We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. The verses that we're going to look at especially this week are verses 13 to 22, but beginning to read again at verse 1. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we began to look at those verses which tell of the actual arraignment on the trial of the two apostles, Peter and John, as they are now brought before the court of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Council. They are brought there, you remember, on account of the miracle that they have performed in that lame man by the beautiful gate of the temple. We have already looked at the instigators of that arrest and that bringing before the Sanhedrin, and they were the priests and the Sadducees. The priests were those men that offered up the sacrifices, and as we said, there were to be no more sacrifices under the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come, the one priest, with the one sacrifice for sins forever. And the Sadducees too show us something of the basis of the arrest, because the disciples were preaching, you remember, and teaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and so they rose up in hatred and in abhorrence against the doctrine of the young church, and they were brought and they were arrested by these men. However, as we saw last week, as the two apostles together with the lame man are brought before that Sanhedrin, we see now how the circle of accusers begin to expand. Not only the priests and the Sadducees, but it extends to include right from the very elders and rulers of the people, right through to the high priest himself. The high priest in the perpetual office, as it were, Annas, and also Caiaphas, the high priest for that particular term. It's the whole of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the whole official court. And when the court of the Sanhedrin of the Jews met, they met in one place, and that was Caiaphas' judgment hall. And right there, my friends, we saw, you remember, how telling that gathering together was, and how solemn. Because indeed that Sanhedrin had met not many weeks before, in that very place, and they had met with one explicit purpose, and that was to do away from the face of the earth once and forevermore that name of Jesus that had come to plague them over those 3 years while Christ had been on the earth, preaching and teaching the people himself. And they met together in Caiaphas' hall on that night, you remember, and there they met with that aim to do away with Christ, to stifle his voice once and forever. The irony of the Lord is in it. For now as they come to accuse these men, they ask the wrong question: by what power and by what name have you done this thing? And as Peter stands up in the defense of the Lord, that name echoes all around that very hall where they thought to put that name out of their reckoning once and forever. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, whom ye crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand whole before you. And remember the irony too of the man who makes the confession. That same Peter. Why Peter, we asked, out of all the 12 disciples? Why Peter is the one that is chosen? Because Peter is the one, my friend, that completes that scene so perfectly. Because not only was the Sanhedrin in that Caiaphas' judgment hall that night, but you remember Peter was there too. And Peter was there and he denied the Lord. And now the Lord reverses the whole process and he brings Peter and fills Peter with the Holy Spirit, so that Peter now stands up and turns that denial in their face to vindicate the Lord of glory. And the Lord, my friend, will have the last word, whatever that word might be. It's a token, of course, of that doctrine of the resurrection, that very doctrine for which they had been arrested. Because in that day, regardless of how men in this very age in which we live might think to put Christ out of their reckoning and out of their mind and out of all their assessments, yet, my friends, in that day of the resurrection, they shall stand before the Lord and give an account for every word and for every word. Words uttered and works performed while they were in the flesh. You remember the man with the talent And he took the talent and he buried it in the earth. And there came that day, my friends, that day of reckoning. And that man's talent was resurrected. It was dug up from where he had buried it. And it was set on that table in that arraignment. Lo, there it is, he says. The man says. And the resurrection will display every man's work and how he has sought to put Christ out of his life. So Peter makes his defense. It's the faithfulness of God, of course, in giving him such words to speak. Because when they arraign you, the Lord had said, when they bring you before the councils, take no thought what ye shall say, because there shall be a mouth and wisdom given unto you that day. For it is not ye that speaketh, but the Spirit of my Father, which speaketh in you. And so the Lord has come and he has fulfilled his word in Peter. And Peter has spoken, my friends, filled with the Holy Ghost. Can I just say this? That Peter's defense that he makes and Peter's filling that he knows and experiences that day is a filling of the Holy Spirit that comes in the midst of obedience and on the back of repentance. And never forget that. What is Peter doing together with John? He is being faithful to what Christ has told him to do. Ye shall be my witnesses, the Lord has said. And Peter has witnessed to the Lord, and now he's suffering for that witness. But in the midst of the obedience, you see, the Lord comes and grants him all things needful to glorify his name. And Peter meets in that place, certainly where he has denied the Lord, but where he repented of that sin of denial. And on the back of repentance and in the midst of obedience, we say, Peter experiences the Lord's filling in his life and is able to speak with a clear conscience as he is able to speak. So he makes his defense, you remember. He shows them who it is. And then that word, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our Lord takes them right back to that word that Christ has spoken to them on that day when he rode into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, and sitting upon an ass in the foal, a colt of an ass, when they sang out the words of the 118th Psalm, when Christ cleansed the temple, when he set before them the parable of the vineyard, you remember, and then applied that 118th Psalm. Have you never read that the stone which was rejected by the builders is become the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? And when Peter comes to apply his searching word, my friends, as a true expositor and preacher of God's word, he takes them right back to that. This is the stone, he says. This is what Christ was speaking about. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders and which has become the head of the corner. So the apostles then have made their first answer. And now the issue, you see, lies once again very squarely at the feet of those Jewish leaders. And they're going to have to now take and decide, or at least think they can decide, what they're going to do or imagine they'll do with these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then this evening we simply move through the words again, just verse by verse, and see as the Lord will have us understand his word. First of all then, we'll look at the council's reaction in verses 13 and 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it says, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it says, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And I'm sure you know this, my friends. There's hardly a more abused verse in the whole of the Bible than those few words about those bold and unlearned and ignorant men. And those few words have been used as the jumping off place for all kinds of rubbish proceeding out of the mouths of men. and the very downtrodden of the ministry of the Word of God itself. Oh, lots of people say, you see what the Bible says. We can discard any kind of natural or acquired learning. Look at the apostles. Why, they were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet, look, they were able to stand up. And so the people of this ilk begin to boast. I never went through a university. I never went through a theological college. You know, my friends, I wish they had. Not for what they might have got there, because they mightn't have got very much indeed, but they would have got that out of their system. And surely it's some kind of an inverted pride that makes people speak like that. But it's that very thing, you see, that downtreads, I say, the ministry of the word. It doesn't matter, my friends, for one minute whether a person went through a theological college or anything else, but the one thing that's all important is this, is whether or not a man can come and open the Word of God to the feeding of the souls of the Lord's people. And to the glory of Christ and to the vindication of his name, completely dependent upon Christ for anything that's done. That's the only touchstone. And you don't come along, you see, with this kind of business. Well, I never had any learning, you see. I'll tell you this. You take these people's assessment of themselves and you turn it on them and say, well, of course, it's easy to see that you're unlearned and ignorant. I'll tell you, their assessment will prove to be skin deep after all, and they'll hardly accept what you're saying. But let's be clear in this. This is a technical term, and it's a telling term. Unlearned means this. It means unlettered. And it means especially this. It means that they saw that the apostles had never gone to the schools of the rabbis. It's exactly the same word that they use of the Lord, you remember, in the Gospel of John. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Doesn't mean that Christ had never learned to read, because one thing that Jewry was very careful about was that the male children especially would learn to read the Scriptures, and before they were 12 years old, they were able to read through the Scriptures. But unlettered means this, my friends, that they had never been to the schools of the rabbis. And the thing, you see, that becomes absolutely clear to this Sanhedrin, as Peter has preached, is this, that this is not rabbinical theology. This is something different, my friends. And that's why they take note, take knowledge, that these men had been with Jesus. Because don't you see what Peter does? He takes them back to that exposition of the 118th Psalm, which the Lord has set before them. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. The rabbis never interpreted that psalm like that, as we said. They interpreted it according to David. And when they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, they took knowledge because they were preaching Christ's doctrine, my friends. And not the doctrine of the rabbis, not the doctrine of the rabbinical schools. And that's what the unlearned means, the unlettered means. And the ignorant means this, my friends. It's a Greek word pronounced idiotes, and you see it's got great overtones. An idiot. That's how it's corrupted itself into our modern usage. But the original usage is this. They saw that they were private persons, not public persons, not officials, you see, of the temple. They didn't belong to the schools. And they saw that as they began to open and to teach. And that's the sense. It's not their unlearnedness, you see. This is the thing. It's not their ignorance. This is the thing. The keynote, my friend, is their ability, which is beginning to emerge. When they look, what do they see? They see the boldness. They see the eloquence. They see the clarity. They see the ability for Peter now to open up the Word of God as they had never seen it before. And it's on the back of the ability that they take note that they are unlettered and ignorant men. And that's it, my friends.
And if some people would like to be proud of the fact of their ignorance, let them first show the ability, if they have any. Why, there were hundreds in Jerusalem, unlettered and ignorant men. But there weren't hundreds like Peter and John when it came to preaching the word of God. You know, those three worthies of India, Carey and Marchman and Ward. One of them was a boot repairer. The other was a printer. And the third was a master in a day charity school. And between them, my friends, they took the word of God and parts of the word of God, and they translated that word of God into 28 different languages, those unlearned and ignorant men. And we might take knowledge of them. Why? Because of their unlearnedness? No, because of their ability. And let a person show his ability before he dares to say he never had any teaching or university or theology. Once he has ability, then it doesn't matter, my friends, what else he has done, because that's the touchstone. So they take note, you see, and they rightly go to the source, of course. They take knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And you see, the thing, my friend, that marks them out as being with Jesus, in our day, to be with Jesus has some kind of an effervescent effect, apparently. And you waft around in a cloud and you're not much use to anybody because you've just come out of the presence of Jesus. My friends, read the New Testament. Read this young church. And as we've said before, this church has got its feet firmly planted on the earth where the Lord has called it to witness to his name. And the thing that they take knowledge of, that they had been with Jesus, is their boldness, my friends. As they stand up there, even in the midst of that court, you see, none daring to make them afraid. And they preach the whole counsel of God in the hearing of those that detest it. Not only had Peter, you see, imbibed the Lord's theology when he took and applied that 118th psalm aright, but he had acquired the Lord's method of preaching as well. This is the stone which was set at naught at you builders, he says. And can't you see him just hurling his anathema into the midst of these people, as the Lord had so often done? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he had said. And so the Lord preached without fear or favor. And so his apostles preached what he preached, aye, and how he preached, and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. There's a principle there, a principle for the unconverted, no less. You see, these people who have been with Jesus on the earth will be with Jesus in the glory. He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And him that denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And they had been with Jesus, my friends, on the earth, and they would be with Jesus forevermore in the glory. So then the men survey them. They weigh them up, you see, and it says that they can say nothing against it. The evidence of the truth is presented to them in such a way, my friends, that they can say nothing against it. You see what they say. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing. And there he was standing. What an evidence of the Lord's work. Like that old demoniac, you remember. He was found sitting and in his right mind. In other words, the whole old thing was turned upside down. He never sat before, that man. He was running around from pillar to post, cutting himself with stones. But suddenly, when the Lord works in his life, that whole thing's reversed. And he's sitting like a child, clothed and in his right mind. And here's this old lame man,
who had lain those 40 years at the gate of the temple. And says the Holy Spirit, when they looked, they could only see him standing in their midst. My friends, when God's gospel works in a person, let's not be in any mistake about it. That work is evidenced in that person's life, because there's a new life that glorifies God. So they could say nothing against it. There's the evidence, my friends. And what do they do with the evidence? They stifle the evidence. They stifle their conscience. And how often people do that same thing yet. Their reaction. Look then at the council's decision, because they must come to a decision. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. You see, before they make their decision, of course, they're driven to indecision. What shall we do, they ask. They dismiss the apostles. They put them out of the council chamber. And then they begin to confer among themselves, and they're undecided. What shall we do? You know, the answer was obvious. What they should have done, my friends, was this. They should have believed. They should have taken and they should have added something to their question. What shall we do? And they should have added, what shall we do to be saved? And they should have admitted that they were wrong all along about this Christ of God. And they should have embraced the gospel that Peter had set before them in his preaching. They should have done all those things, my friends. But they didn't. And oh, how often can we say what people should have done? And they hear the gospel. I have heard it for years. And they're warned, and the evidence is set forth, and the word of God is proclaimed. And they shut up their ears and they say why they should have heard and they should have believed. Aye, they should have. But they didn't. And these men act exactly in that way. And yet, don't you see in it all, still with all, the Lord will be glorified in his saints, because that preaching of Peter has brought these men to an impasse. Oh, they're going to make their decision in a minute. But just for a minute, you see, they're at the point of indecision. They're not sure what to do. But that preaching has confronted them with this, that whatever they do, they come out either on the side of Christ or against him. And that's all that preaching's to do. Preaching is to vindicate God in the ears and the hearts and the minds of those that believe. And the issue is then set before people. And the issues lie with them and between their God. Let's look at the decision then that the council makes. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." Let us straitly threaten them. That's a good weapon. When you don't have any answer, try a few threats, you see. A weapon that's been used throughout the history of the Church of Christ, my friends. And sad to say, sometimes has been used to the ultimate purpose and has attained its purpose. Let's threaten them. No, people love to threaten ministers, you know. Well, we'll get at his temporal state, you see. And we'll maybe draw a wee bit from him and let him feel that he's dependent upon us. Or we'll let him know that his behaviour is going to cause a wee bit of unrest, and he better temper down his preaching a bit. Or else we'll cut him a few glances, or else we'll go silent. Let him guess what's wrong with us. Threaten him.
My friends, you can threaten a time server. You can threaten a career minister. You can't threaten a minister of God's gospel. Because even if he's turned out, he's turned out to greener pastures than he would ever have known before. When you come low under God, you can't go any lower, you see. So you don't care what men might do to you. Threaten them? What a poor weapon against such men. But let's get down to brass tacks. Because there's something much more fundamental, my friends, than a few threats hurled at these couple of apostles. You see, this is the first attack. And the attack is on the whole nature and calling of the Church of Christ upon this earth. Make sure of that. This is the first conflict of the church, you see. And look at that verse 17 again. But that it spread no further, says the council, among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, but that it spread no further. What spread no further? The news of the miracle of the healing of the lame man? No. That already has spread and is running rampant through the streets of Jerusalem. And what's known in Jerusalem today is going to be known in all Judea tomorrow. It was that kind of a city. But it doesn't qualify the news of the miracle. It qualifies the gospel, my friends. Because the miracle is not the cornerstone. Christ and his gospel are the cornerstone. And as these men now arraign the young church, you see, they're going to stifle the church and her witness. What has she been called to do? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, says the Lord, in Jerusalem and Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now when the devil starts his very first attack, my friends, on the young church, he attacks her right at her calling on the earth, under her resurrected and risen Savior. You see the word, but that they speak no more. Katholu, it's pronounced in the Greek. It means this, they're not even to whisper the name of Jesus. Let's bring them and threaten them that they're not so much as to breathe the name of Jesus. We must stifle it, you see. We must put it out in case it goes in among the people, literally into the people. Like a disease, like a cancer. That's how they reckon this gospel of this Jesus. And let's stifle it right now, they say, before it gets any further. That's the verse, my friends. That's the issue. That's the conflict. That's the work of the devil. You'll see that's the issue in a moment. And the Lord has called his church to witness. And when the church is called into her first battle and into her first conflict, the very first dart that's hurled in is to silence her witness. In case it spreads any further, let's threaten them that they're not even to breathe the name of Jesus. My friends, take that to heart. Take that dreadfully to heart. The one thing that the devil wants is to stop the witness of the Church of Christ. Enemies within our own hearts can do it. Our old carnal, wayward, backward, lazy, stubborn natures can do it. And the devil can do it. It's a sad word. The commandment was given. And this onslaught is a pattern onslaught. As the devil starts and hurls his abuse right at the heart of the church's calling, so he has ever done. He does it at different times, in different ways, my friends. But you see how successful the devil has been today. Take this to heart. How successful the devil has been in nullifying the witness of the Church of Christ. You know, there was an age of worthies in the church like the Puritans. And the only way the devil then could nullify that great testimony that they bore was by the wreck and the fires of Smithfield and ejecting them out of their pulpits. That's the only way he could do it in that day. Shame in every one of our hearts, my friends, that he doesn't even need to strike a match today. And he just lulls us into complacency. I'm talking about the church throughout the land. And it's a word for the church throughout the land. They wanted to silence the word, silence the witness of the church. So that's where they leveled their attack. The devil had silenced the word of Christ in their own hearts, you see. That's why they didn't receive what Peter preached. But now he was going to go right through those that he had silenced in order to silence and stop it right at the source. And bad enough, my friends, and sad enough, when you can get unconverted people coming into the churches whose hearts the devil has silenced against the word. But much sadder when that word is silenced at the very source, at the very reservoir, and the church has no witness under the devil. I wonder, do we lament the state of the church today? I wonder, do we take it to our own hearts, each and every one of us, and any who hear? You know, old John Bradford, holy John Bradford. And when the terrible persecutions came upon the church, the Marian persecutions, he traced it all up to himself, my friends, and wouldn't look past himself. Lord, he prayed, it was my unthankfulness for the gospel that brought in popery in Queen Mary's day, and my unfruitfulness under the gospel that was the cause of the untimely death of King Edward. He traced it to himself. And he lamented the fact that the devil had gotten the victory. You know, that's been the state of things now. A church virtually without a witness for so many years. And we go on our way rejoicing. Oh, you say, but it's the end. Jesus is coming soon. Oh, my friends. I dread how some Christians are going to meet Christ when he comes with such an attitude. They've been thinking it was the last days from the days of the Thessalonian church. You don't know if they're the last days. And only blessed is that servant whom the Lord findeth so doing when he comes in the last days. Now then, we look at the apostles' answer. How are they going to answer that? And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now the answer, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see, my friends, the apostles make something of an inevitable statement there, do they not? You see what they say. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto God more than unto you, judge ye. You see, the apostles were confronted, my friends, with two very clear issues. On the one hand, Christ has said to them, ye shall be my witnesses. That's what you've been called for. That's what you've been established for. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given unto the church. This is my word, ye shall be my witnesses. On the other hand, comes an equally clear voice to their ears. You're not to speak any more in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. What are they to do? Do they hearken to the voice of men? Or to the voice of God? Christian, do you hearken to the voice of men? or the voice of God. And I tell you, my friend, the issue is the commandment, the obligation, the obedience of the church to what Christ has set before them. That's where the attack is leveled. That's where the defense must be made. And immediately Peter and John muster the forces of the commandments of Christ to repel the attacks of the devil. Judge for yourselves, they say. And again, there's more in that than meets the eye. When the Sanhedrin met, the Sanhedrin claimed that when they met under the eye of God to carry out God's judgments. In other words, when they made their pronouncements, they made their pronouncements according to what was the word of God. So Peter sets up before them. You're gathered here to judge after God's judgment. Judge for yourselves then. Do we hearken to God? Or do we hearken to men? There's the whole question, of course, about civil obedience, parental obedience, and all the rest. All these things are covered in this, my friends. Where a word, where a command, where a law, where a rule is an absolute opposition to God, then that rule may be disobeyed and should be disobeyed in a passive disobedience. But you see, the question is clear. It's God or it's man. And oh, if ever we needed anything in our day, my friend, it's a generation of Christians that could bow to the word of God and say, if God says it, I will do it. You know, one thing that surprises me more than any is when the converted go out of the church and they say, my, that was a great gospel message tonight. And look at those unconverted people. How did they not see it? How did they not believe it? What cheek. What absolute cheek, my friends. When the preaching of God's word is full of directive after directive for the Lord's people, that not only have they not yet put into practice, but have no intention of putting into practice. You know, we talk about the Roman Catholics and their tradition. Oh yes, they have the Bible, but they add the tradition of the church to it. My friends, there's traditions in this neck of the woods that would make the Roman Catholic Church blush to its roots. Traditions? We're loaded with traditions. And how few there are that will strip away their old traditions and bow to the Word. But these believers have the issue clear. Whether is it right to bow to God or to bow to men? An inevitable statement, we say. Then comes an inevitable sentiment just after that. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. My friends, that should break our hearts. Break our hearts. There's the charter of the Church of Christ. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Here I stand, I can do no other. John Bunyan, you can end your long years of suffering in Bedford Jail under one condition, that you preach no more. You can release me today, he says, but I will preach tomorrow. You cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard. Oh, you say, can't all preach. I think the Holy Spirit has taken care of that objection. You see who's there? Peter. What a preacher. What a message. John. What a preacher. Somebody else. The old cripple. Hasn't done a thing, you know. But he's been there. He's been there, my friends. Suffering with the church in the midst of their witness, and not turning to walk out when the threats have been leveled against them. You know that lovely story about the old woman in France at the outbreak of the war? And when the Germans were just along the road invading the village, and the men of the village went out armed with whatever weapons they had. And the old lady went out with a broom. And they all started to laugh at her, and they said, "Granny, surely you don't think you're going to do anything against the Germans with that?" "No," she says, "indeed not. But they'll know whose side I'm on." Aye, that's it, my friends. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Imagine having to say that to the Church of Jesus Christ. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see, it's the star mentality of our day. Do we need a campaign? Do we need to get people confronted with the Gospels? We'll get the stars in. We'll get the evangelist in for 3 weeks. He'll whip us all up. My friends, we function as a body. And every member, in particular, in that body, no matter how little or small or insignificant, aye, or unseemly that member might appear, the Church of Christ must return to the concept of the body through which Christ will glorify his name in the witness of his gospel. That's the issue. And they clearly see it. We're always asking about a New Testament church. Very basically, my friends, a New Testament church is a worshipping church, a working church, a witnessing church. You don't need to go much beyond that. And let me tell you this, when a generation of Christians, if the Lord doesn't come, and if a generation of Christians, my friend, and this world goes on the way it's going on, perhaps into Marxism and all the rest, and you can see it in our own country, so that the Church of Christ again begins to suffer in the body for her witness and testimony, what will the future generation look back to this generation with? The generation that deified the guitar. That's it. A lot of scallywags. That's what they'll think of us. You see, this Bible, my friends, oh, it's God's word. But it was never written in English when it was written as God's word. And when God would have it written in English, my friends, he took some of his choicest saints, and he dipped them in their own blood to write that book. To write that book. Thank God for an open Bible. Thank God for the men so true, Wycliffe and Tyndale and Cranmer, and a host of others too. Witnesses, my friends. And shall I tell you how we'll give thanks to God for his faithfulness in giving witnesses in the path? It's by being witnesses in the present for the future. And they're witnesses. We cannot but speak. Shall I tell you what has disappeared in the church today? It's this basic fact. The Christian life is a hard life. Oh, you say, you know, we don't see many people making decisions in the church. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, my friends. Thank God when a soul is regenerated by the Spirit of God. Just one soul. Who wants decisions? And I'll tell you why they don't make decisions. And every unconverted person, I'll wager you, my friends, you ask them, why they don't make decisions, it's this: because they have been shown what the cost of discipleship is. And they'll not be ready to put their hand to the plough just as quickly as they might be in other situations.
And the Christian life's a hard life. We're Baptists. I'm glad we are. What's baptism? I'll tell you what it's not. Baptism isn't a floor show, my friends, for a group of little egotists to display their inflated ego. Baptism is one of the most humbling acts in the Christian faith. Because when a person goes down in the waters of baptism, that person is saying, I, ego, I am buried with Christ. I'm dead with Christ. I go into the tomb with Christ. And even when I rise to walk in newness of life, it is not me that lives, but Christ that lives within me. And the life which I live by the grace of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I am not my own, I am bought with a price. That's baptism, my friends. And that's hard, hard. To put away self and to live for Christ. It means obedience. Ineffable obedience. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Perhaps I could apply that to the unconverted. My friends, look, it would be simple to make the gospel palatable. Would it be fair? Would it be lawful? Would it be right in the sight of God, my friends? Would it be right? Judge for yourself. Would it be right to tell you that there's no hell when there's an everlasting hell? That there's no wrath of God when there's an eternal wrath of God? Judge for yourself, my friends, and you must come to the conclusion that we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There's only one way out of that, my friends, to flee from that wrath to come and to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ, you see. Die to self. Bury all your notions of self-righteousness, of self-sufficiency, aye, of self-complacency. And take Christ as the only hope of your soul. For he is the only hope. Now then, let's look at the last part. Because you see, my friends, inevitable and all as that statement is, about obeying God rather than men, and inevitable and all as the sentiment is about being constrained to speak the things which they have seen and heard. There's one telling phrase, you see, in that reply of the apostles. And it's that that underscores the whole inevitability of everything that they say. An inevitable principle then, if you like. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And that's the phrase, my friends. Whether it be right in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Here they were met, as we say. And how were they met? They claimed to be met in the sight of God. Well then, says Peter, make your judgment in the sight of God. And I'll tell you why we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Because we have judged in the sight of God. Because we know that we're under the all-seeing eye of Christ. We were there on the mountain when he ascended. We know that he has ascended to the right hand of God. We know that he looks down upon us, that one who told us that we were to be his witnesses. And how can we deny and leave off from being his witnesses when he sees us? That's it, don't you see? They can't deny being witnesses for Christ and still confess to believe in a living and seeing and knowing God. What? So the church won't fulfill her obligation. All right then, my friends. Tell the world that you serve a lamed deity and not an all-seeing, all-knowing God. In the sight of God, says Peter, we cannot but speak the things which we do see and hear. Every judgment, because we're always making judgments. We're judging every hour of the day. We're weighing this and that. And the unconverted are making their judgments. And they're coming and they're saying, well, if I can pile up enough merit and enough good work, then surely God will accept me. My friend, says Paul to the Romans. He says, do you not know this, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight? And as long as God sees your heart, you needn't try to come with the works of your hands, because it's a new heart that you need, given through faith in Christ alone. But you see, it's the church's word. And the thing that underscores the church's conduct, my friend, is the fact that she knows that her God sees her. Thou, God, seest me, a comfort and a challenge, always a challenge, my friend. And God sees his people. And they cannot but fulfill that commission, because the one who gave that commission looks down upon his people. That's why even when the persecutions come, because this is only the tip of the iceberg, this is only the rumbling of the thunder, as it were, soon it's going to strike out in force. Stephen is going to be stoned. Others are going to be put to the sword. And the average believer in the church of Jerusalem is going to be scattered to the four winds. What are they going to do? Be silent, not whisper the name of Jesus? They went about everywhere, it says, preaching the gospel. Why did they do that? Because they believed God saw them, the God who had given the commission to them. That's why they did it. Because they were truly named believers. And they believed in God and in an all-seeing God. And then when the persecutions would burst and break upon their head, well, the God that they knew who saw them and the seeing that drove them out to be faithful to them, that was the same knowledge that girded them up in the midst of the persecution. You get a lovely example of it in Stephen. When he's been faithful, when he's expounded the scriptures and they've rained down the boulders on his head, then it says he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw him who saw him. That's it. He saw Jesus, my friends, looking at him. Because all that we do is done in the sight of God. So they stand, you see. You see the contrast in the last couple of verses. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. They were afraid of the people. They were more concerned about the eyes of the people being upon them than the eyes of God. And that's what made the difference. The apostles knew that God's eye was on them. These men knew that the people's eye was on them. And if they didn't believe the people, they'd be out of a job. They should have feared God. Then they wouldn't have to have feared man. You see, my friends, here was the power of Israel's religion. You think of that scene. Death was the ultimate and was easily delivered when James is put to the sword by Herod. And here's the power of Israel's religion. They're all gathered here. Not just the rulers and the elders, but the chief priests and the high priests and Annas. They're all gathered there, my friends. They're gathered in Caiaphas's judgment hall. They're gathered under the shadow of the Almighty Temple. And yet these men speak the way that they speak. Why? Because they know it's all doomed. all doomed. Because their Savior has told them, there shall not be one stone of this temple left above another. And in another 40 years, my friends, it would be razed to the ground when the probation for Israel had finished and the gospel had gone to them. You can't threaten men like that, you see. And when it came to Rome, it was the same thing. And when it came to the Marian persecutions, it was the same thing. And when it came to the covenanting witness in Scotland, it was the same thing. And by the grace of God, whatever form the persecution or the threats take in our day, may it be but the same thing, my friends. And we learn to obey God rather than men. His was the eternal kingdom. He was the eternal God of it. And who would not obey such a God who had established such a kingdom? Fear him, ye saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service, your delight, your wants shall be his care. Judge for yourself. Should we fear God rather than man? The God who sees us and knows us. The God who has told us to glorify him in the earth.